Well, this morning, just real briefly this morning, I want to share with you some thoughts about Palm Sunday. And I don't know about you, but I woke up this morning to the news that Christians in Egypt were in worship on this Palm Sunday. And they were killed for no other reason than they followed Jesus. Over 40 people this morning in the Coptic Christian Church in Egypt, one of the oldest groups of Christianity, killed as they sat in worship like we're doing right now. And so I just want to draw attention to that because, folks, we are so blessed to live in a land where, so far, we haven't had to worry about those kind of things. But we also need to understand that because of who we follow, we have a target marked on us by a world that hates Jesus and the truth of the gospel. So let's just take a moment and just silence and just remember those who died this morning. It just tears my heart to think of people dying because they go to church. And yet it's not something that's that uncommon if we really realize this. So let's just take a moment before I jump into the message. Father, we come to you this morning remembering brothers and sisters in Christ who were killed this morning. They didn't just die, they were killed because of their faith. They gathered in churches in the Lower Nile Delta on this Palm Sunday to remind themselves of the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. They had sang songs, probably nothing that we would recognize, but they looked at the scriptures that we're going to look at. And then terrible people came and brought havoc to those churches. Father, we thank you for those lives and their faithfulness. Father, I pray they'd be an example to us, that we would be found faithful, to be where you want us to be the people you want us to be, to walk by faith, even when there's a high cost. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, we talked about Jesus and how he told them, his disciples, he was headed to Jerusalem, and they didn't quite get it. And then we looked last week at the story of Zacchaeus. We even sang the little song in church about how he was up in the tree and how Christ was following his plan and his purpose, and he came with a divine appointment. Now I want you to look at Luke chapter 19, verse 28, of his triumphant entry. Some call it Palm Sunday. I see in this story a revelation that basically says this: Jesus came as the king. He truly was and is. And he came to rule and to reign over the lives of those who would follow him. And he would take them wherever he wanted to take them and do whatever he wanted to with them. So let's just pick up with the outline, look at the story, and a couple of quick applications. And I'll do my best to get us out here by midday. So first of all, I want you to see this. Jesus sends his disciples with a task. Look at verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead and going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you will say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So Jesus and his disciples have been making their way to Jerusalem. They were going to celebrate Passover, that amazing event that started all the way back in Egypt as God delivered his people under the leadership of Moses. And so they have made their way from the Galilee down to Jericho, over to Jerusalem in the greater area. And they get to two of the easternmost suburbs of the city, two little towns on the road from Jericho that are right at the top of the Mount of Olives, just east of it, places called Bethphage and Bethany. Now, these two villages were not too far outside of Jerusalem that you couldn't walk there in a day according to the law and the scriptures that the religious leaders had set down. And on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, it's really just a big hill, a lot of olive trees grow, thus the name of the mountain. But over on the other side of the mountain was these two villages, Bethphage and Bethany. Bethphage, by the way, means just city of fig trees, and Bethany means city of sick folks. That's all it means. So Jesus was making his way to the city about a week before his crucifixion. He was coming not as a conquering king. I want you to grasp that. He was not coming to overthrow the government. He was not coming to take over. He was coming as a suffering servant, one who would die a cruel, ugly death on the cross. So Jesus, as he gets close, he sends two of his disciples. We don't know exactly who they were. He says, go into the next town that we're about to come into and get me a colt. Now, I don't know about you, but if somebody showed up and says, I'm going to take your car, you would say, whoa, 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 what are you going to do with my car? That's about as close of an equivalent as what we can come here. Mode of transportation, by the way, it was brand new, still had the sticker on the window, never been used. He says, we need that colt. Now, some scholars say that Jesus prearranged that. I can go with that. Some say Jesus was divinely inspired to send them. I can go with that. But what I want you to see is they go to the city, they find this colt, they bring it back. Jesus has sent them on a task. Look at number two. So they secured the colt. Look at verse 32. Those who were sent went away and found it just as Jesus had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, why are you untying my colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it, and he rode along. They spread their cloaks on the road. So these two guys make their way over there. I don't know about you, but I kind of would have hoped he wouldn't ask me to go get the colt. I'm just saying, because I would kind of feel funny going up and taking somebody's colt. But these guys stepped out in faith. They made their way to the place. Now remember, Bethany was the town of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. This is the town that he would stay in sometimes and hang out with. There were probably followers of his in the town. But understand, these were not large villages by any stretch. So what they're doing, by the way, in the Old West would get you shot. Stealing my horse. This could be a donkey, could be a horse. Either one's appropriate in the text. I think it was a donkey. But Jesus was sending them to get the colt, to bring him into the city. And the reason he was going to get this particular animal was to symbolize the kingdom of God. He was not coming on a white horse to overcome. No, no. He was coming on a meek animal as a servant. So they find the colt, they untie the colt, they have a conversation with the owner of the colt. I always find the interesting, to me at least, the answer was nebulous and unclear. Did they get permission or not? Did the guy was okay with it or not? I guess he was, as they leave and they go and they put Jesus on this animal and begin to make their way down the western slope of the Mount of Olives. And look what happens. Look at verse 37. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. I want you to see what happens here, because I had always in my mind had a visual picture, probably because of different musical productions and different stories I had seen, that the whole city erupts in worship. It's not what happens here. Look at it real close. It's his disciples, his followers, that erupt into worship in this moment. It's not everyone in the crowd. We're going to even find some people in the crowd are going, y'all need to stop this. This is wrong. Don't do this. But notice the moment of worship. It was for those who knew Jesus, who believed in Jesus, who were following Jesus. And all they could do at this moment was praise God. Messiah was here. I wonder, did they really understand the nature of Messiah? Probably not. But they knew that he was and is. There were people making their way to the city that day with Jesus who believed this. He's going to set us free from the Romans. They had it wrong. In their mind, there was no way Jesus would die on a cross. That couldn't happen. What they believed was about to happen was this: he's going to reestablish our nation. We're going to be set free. We're going to be our own political nation again. We're going to be on our own. And ultimately, what's happening here is this: worship of the holy God. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice because of all the things they had done. Remember, Jesus had been ministering for about 3 years. They had seen him work. They had seen him do things over at Bethany. They had seen him raise someone from the what? From the dead. It's pretty amazing what's going on here. They didn't fully get what Jesus was about to do, but they believed he was the Messiah. And so what they do is they quote, and that's why you see verse 38 in quotes. It's actually Psalm 118 brought into the New Testament. And it's a phrase that if you were a pilgrim coming to Jerusalem, you would greet each other with this phrase: "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And they would say that to each other as Passover came, as other celebrations would happen, as they were coming to the holy city, the place where the presence of God, they believed, was kept. So Jesus sends his disciples. Two disciples secure the colt. All the disciples shout to the Lord. And then our friends, the religious folks, show up. I started to pass over this verse, no pun intended, but I think we need to see it. The Pharisees rear their ugly head and show their disapproval. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd look at Jesus and said, "Jesus, you got to stop this stuff. They're nuts. They're crazy. They're going to get us in trouble. Please rebuke your disciples." See, the disciples, while they didn't fully understand what was going on, they knew who he was. They believed he was Messiah. It seems though the Pharisees had a pretty good idea of what might happen if this got out of hand. And we're going to see that play out over the week if you read the stories this week as we lead up to Easter. But as religious leaders, what they had done is they had, we might say in our day, gotten in bed with. They had made a deal with the religious, with the Romans, and said, "Well, I tell you what, we'll keep the people under control. You let us be in control of this, and we'll just work together." The high priest of the temple was supposed to be a position for life, and instead it became a position of political favor. That's why it's a little confusing at times. We read he was high priest at this year and he was high priest before. There should have only been one. They would put him in office to control what was going on. And the Pharisees didn't want to lose control of the power that they had. They didn't want to lose control of what was going on. And so they look at Jesus and say, "Stop this. These people are going to get us in trouble. They're going to stir up and mess up our religious system. They're going to mess up a good thing." Was he going to mess up a good thing? You know what? I got to tell you, I don't want a good thing in life. I want the best things in life. And that's what he was coming to give. So his response is great. And this is a response that maybe some of you go, "Well, I can't sing very well, and I'm not very good at this stuff." You know what? If you don't, somebody else will. Look what it says in verse 40. Jesus answered this, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Oh. So the Pharisees' request, I tend to think it was a little stronger. I think they were demanding of Jesus, "Stop this, put it to rest, make them be quiet, don't let them do this." But Jesus says if they do, then the very rocks, and let me tell you what, the Mount of Olives has got lots of rocks all over it. He says, if they can't do it, if they don't do it, the rocks will. Do you know that's fulfillment of prophecy? This was a revelation Jesus had to make about the nature of his kingdom. He said this, "I'm coming as a servant, not a conquering king." And the imagery here is very stark to consider. His praise was going to happen no matter what. The question wasn't, was God going to be praised in the moment? The question was, who would praise in the moment? Jesus said, "I won't tell them to be silent." Three quick thoughts and I'll be done. We may finish early. How about that? Number one, obedience always requires faith. When you look at the story, I was struck by these two disciples. Can you imagine with me, you've been hanging out with Jesus for 3 years. You've been seeing amazing things that he's done. He's healed. He's fed thousands. Large crowds. He's raised people from the dead. He's done amazing things. He's enabled you to be a part of his kingdom's work. And you get close to Jerusalem, and he says, here's what I need you to do. I need you to go into the town that's just ahead of us and find a colt and bring it to me. And you're going, well, Jesus told me to do it, so what's the big deal? Oh, hang on. What we know is this. Two guys were sent to untie a colt and bring it back. But can I tell you something? They were being told to do something that was, at the very least, very unusual. Like I said, the closest analogy we can probably relate to in our life is if somebody were to walk up to your house, open your garage door, grab a hold of your keys, maybe you left them in the ignition, I don't know, and they start to back out. You would say, hold up. Where are you going? What are you doing? See, what they were being asked to do was something completely extraordinary, because it was Jesus asking them to do it. My suspicion is this: God calls you and I on a regular basis to step out of our comfort zones, out of our places of ease, and say, I want you to be a part of this. I want you to go here. I want you to speak to so-and-so. I want you to go and be a part of this. I want you to, and many of us look at that and go, I don't know. Obedience to God always requires faith. It requires us to step out of our comfort zone. Some of you say, well, I've never really had to step out of my comfort zone months, and I've been following the Lord. And I want you to know he'll call you to go. He'll call you to do. He'll call you to say. He'll call you to be. He'll call you to give. He'll call you to be a catalyst to be a part of his kingdom's work. And every time, that's why I use the word always, every time, if you're going to answer the call of God to do what he calls you to do, it'll take faith. Every time. You say, well, I can do it on my own. I'm convinced if we can do it on our own, it's probably not God leading. Obedience requires faith. See, over and over again in the pages of the Bible, what we see are God calls men and women to take steps of faith. Whether it's Abram to leave his home to find a better land, whether it's Jacob leaving his home to find a wife, or Moses going back to Egypt to lead the people. The list could go on, and by the way, it does. Because the amazing truth is this: obedience to the call of God will always require faith. Of some level, some degree. Now you say, so we don't prepare, we don't plan, we don't... No, I didn't say that. But at some point, we have to take a leap of faith to trust God to work in our lives. A second thought I found in this text that I want you to see and maybe consider for your own life is this reality. Religious opposition is always near. Always. You're going, huh? Over and over again, in the stories of Jesus, here's what you see. It's an undercurrent. I'm not even sure it's not an undertow. You know the difference between undercurrent and undertow. Of opposition from the religious crowd. See, God was about to do something amazing. They came into the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday, that triumphant entry into the city. He was coming to accomplish the very purpose of why he came, for you and for me, to die on a cross, to be raised the third day. We're going to talk about that next Sunday. And to accomplish for you and me what we could not accomplish for ourselves, which is forgiveness. And in the midst of all of this, the religious crowd says what? Can you tell your disciples to tone it down a little bit? Can you tell those religious folks to tone it down a little bit? Can you tell your disciples to be quiet? Can you tell those people who are committed to Jesus to quit talking about Jesus? Can I tell you something? This kind of opposition is not new, and it is surely not stopped. As evidenced by this morning in Egypt. I don't even want to imagine. Can you imagine sitting here right now, service is about over, and a bomb goes off in our building? Oh, that can't happen here. I pray it never does. But it did happen this morning. Opposition by religious fanatics. Catch that. Who reject Jesus. It's always around. See, whether the movement of God becomes evident in the lives of people, whenever it does happen, religious opposition will arise. And this is why. Because our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities of the spiritual realm. We've said this many, many times, but the old saying is so true. If you wake up in the morning and you don't face some opposition spiritually, you're probably going the wrong way. Religious opposition to the plans and leading of God always have something negative to say. That won't work. That's not how we do it. That's not what we do. That's not the right way. That one, awful. Can't believe you think about it. Oh, crazy. One more thought I want you to see from this passage, and it's this. Praising Jesus is always right. Always right. Did you notice all three of these got an always? There's a principle I want you to see from those words in verse 40. I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. We need to understand that God will be praised. The God of the universe will be praised. So the question isn't, will God be praised? The question is this, are you and I going to be a part of it or not? Are we going to open our mouths? Are we going to let that praise go out? I've heard someone say this, and I won't tell you who it is, but if you ask me later, I will. But praise always precedes a victory. I love that phrase. God, I want to praise you for what you're going to do in the lives of my neighbors. I want to praise you for what you're going to do in the life of our church. I want to praise you for what you're going to do in the life of my family. I want to praise you for the way you're going to change the lives of my children as you live in them. I don't know about you, but I've noticed we live in a day when there's a whole lot of negativity, isn't there? Gripe, complain, plain, gripe, gripe, complain. It just seems like it's a rinse and repeat kind of cycle, doesn't it? How about we break that by praising Jesus? There has to come a place in the life of you and I as a follower of Jesus where we let the negativity go, where we reject the calls from the religious crowd to conform, and we say this, God, I want to praise you. With my whole being, with my whole heart. See, I believe if you'll make a decision to release the praise that dwells in the heart of a child of God, here's what you'll find. Your frame of mind begins to change. Your attitude begins to change. Your heart is changed. Your heart begins to become warm with the Holy Spirit's presence, and you're excited. See, you may be sitting here right there going, I'm in the middle of a storm. Things are hard. Things are ugly. I don't know how I'm going to get through this thing. Stop complaining and praise God. He's the one that can carry you through. What Jesus was about to go through over the week of what we call Passion Week was tough. Anybody want to follow his shoes all the way to Friday this week? But he says, we're going to praise God, and if we stop it, the rocks are going to cry out. Let's don't let the rocks do our job. You may be in the best place you've been in a long time. Praise God for where you are. You may be in the hardest season right now. Praise God for what he's doing. And may we be known as a people who live our lives filled with the true nature of Jesus, which is this, I'm going to praise God in the storm and in the calm sea. I'm going to praise him wherever I am. Jesus' nature, listen, is released in you. And it'll bring about his good if you'll let it happen. Will you do that today? Father God, we thank you for allowing us to be in your house this day. Father, we pray for those who maybe need to make some type of decision. There may be someone here who's never followed you. They've never released their praise to you and said, I want to praise God. I want to follow him. I want to live my life for him. God, I pray for those individuals right now that they would make that decision for you. I pray for those who have made that decision but have yet to take a public stand for you. Scriptures tell us if we will deny you before men, you will deny us before your Father. God, help us to boldly proclaim that we follow Jesus. And Father, I pray for those who have done all that and yet need to connect to a local body of believers. I pray, God, that your hand would be free in these next few moments to do whatever you want to because of the truth of Jesus being alive. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing this song. Maybe you need to respond. We are available for you this morning.